We are a people called and sent out into the world to make much of the name of Jesus. And I just want you to know, church, that your giving continues to do that well. Our community, our world continues to be resourced by your offering. And you'll probably see on your screen an opportunity for you to continue to be a part of that as an act of worship to the Lord, to dedicate your gifts and your times. You can give financially to the church there on the website. But also remember, an offering is also the offering of your time, of your treasure, of all that you have to give that God has gifted you with. And I invite you now, again, just to commit that to the Lord this morning. We want to commit our way to the Lord as well as we open up his word. And I want you to imagine the things that you would say if you knew that your death was only hours away. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing this morning as we continue in our series on the farewell discourses through John. In these five chapters in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is giving his final instructions to his disciples, and he's doing so in the shadow of the cross. He's marching closer and closer to his own death, and he knows it. He knows it. And so he wants to give his disciples a very sobering view, a clear view of the mission field that he has chosen them to go into. Jesus knows that what the world is about to do to him, it's going to also do to his followers. So with that in mind, I invite you to grab your Bible or your phone or whatever it is, but grab something and let's look at the Word of God together from John chapter 15, starting at verse 18. John 15, verse 18. But before we hear God's word, let's pray for help first. Father, we gather in your name this morning, wherever we are, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We enjoy your welcome because of the love that he poured out for us by paying for our sin on the cross and making a way to you. And Father, that is a way of welcome that you've given us. So thank you, God, for the privilege of holding on to your word that you've gifted to us. And we ask, Spirit, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to see who you are, who we are, and what you've called us to do. But we acknowledge that we need your help with that. Only you can do that, Spirit. And we ask that you would please indeed do just that this morning. And I pray that anything that I say that's not of you, that it would be quickly forgotten. Amen. Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his holy word. Amen. You know, in American culture today, it seems like everybody thinks they're persecuted. There's a Pew research that was done about a few years ago where that said 64% of respondents, almost two-thirds of people that responded, said they felt like their political party loses more than it wins. Now, we know that whenever a party or a group of people feels threatened or like they're being disrespected, then the tendency is to retreat into their particular tribes. As one writer puts it, that we tend to become more insular, more defensive, more punitive, more us versus them. Now, there's no question that this trend is alive and well today in America. But what about Christians? What about our group? Are we persecuted in the U.S. today, in our culture today? And you would say between Supreme Court rulings and the kinds of things and values that are celebrated in our movies, our music, our culture, and our TV shows, it can be easy to see things are just going downhill really fast. But I wonder sometimes, is it possible that we confuse persecution with plurality? The U.S. is a far more diverse place than it has been even just 50 years ago, with widely different ideologies and religions and value systems, and it's only getting more diverse all the time. And unlike any other time in human history, digital media inundates us with this tidal wave of conflicting claims to politics, to religion, to injustice, to the pandemic, to you name it. There are all these collision of ideas, and frankly, it's exhausting, right? Aren't you tired, just wearied? Anytime you look at the news, anytime you go to social media, it just makes you feel tired. But are the challenges that Christians face within America truly persecution, or simply the wearying discomfort of having culture bump up against our faith again and again and again with the ideologies of the world? A world that frankly does operate at rebellion to the kingdom of God. Well, it's kind of an unfair question, right? Because the reality is that persecution happens in degrees. There was, for example, not being allowed to pray in school is not the same thing as, let's say, being wrongfully arrested and imprisoned in a Turkish prison for 2 years, right? It's just not the same thing. But an article that came out about 20 years ago lists 17 different degrees of persecution. And it starts at the kind of low end with things like disapproval and ridicule, but it moves up to things like alienation, loss of employment, and then on up to physical abuse, harassment by government officials, imprisonment, torture, and of course, finally, murder, martyrdom, right? So in America, what opposition do we, the church, have to exercising our faith? How far up the list do we get? I think it helps to put things into perspective with the church, our sister churches around the globe. On July 27th in South Sudan, 23 Christians were killed when a gunman marched into worship. On August 24th, not even 2 weeks ago, a church in the Philippines had two bombs go off outside, killing 14 and injuring 75 others. And it's the exact same church that a year and a half ago, the exact same thing happened. Two bombs went off and killing 23 people. Some have argued that the 20th century, last century, that there were more Christians across the globe being persecuted and martyred for their faith than at any other point in human history. What's the point with all of that? The point is that as we consider bearing witness to Jesus, the cost of bearing witness to him, we need to understand our mission field. Just as Jesus was explaining to his disciples, we need to understand what we've signed up for here, friends. Now, on the one hand, we shouldn't get paralyzed or all up in arms by every little bit of cultural resistance. It's just to be expected. And I would argue that in America, we actually have far more freedoms than most other countries in the world, and that we actually have a greater responsibility to make the most of those freedoms while we still have them. Now, on the other hand, though, we shouldn't take for granted that even though we may not have dodged bullets on our way to the grocery or on our way to worship, following Jesus in this country is still costly. One study showed that people considered someone reading a Bible in a coffee shop as extremist behavior. And that's the culture we live in today. So what the truth is, as Jesus is telling his disciples, if we're doing our job in bearing witness to Jesus and making Jesus known, we should expect adversity. If we are doing what we're called to do, making Jesus known, we should expect adversity. Because the world hated Jesus. And so the world is also going to hate its followers. Now, a reoccurring theme in John's gospel is this theme of the world. This phrase, it comes up again and again. Now, it's not a reference to the planet. It's not even a reference to every individual, all the people of the world. Rather, it's best understood as society in rebellion to God. Culture that works in opposition to God. The structures that push against God's design for the way humans were meant to flourish. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two societies, orders that were at work against him. The Jewish religious rulers who held sway over the hearts of the Jewish people, right? These are the spiritual leaders, not the common folks, but their leaders. The other one was the Roman government, who were the superpower du jour. They were the ones in charge. They were occupied Israel. They had conquered them and were now in charge. Now, the Jewish people, who should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah he was, were challenged by Jesus' understanding of what life with God was meant to look like. And they couldn't bear. They couldn't stand to let go of their cherished assumptions about what life with God was always meant to look like. The Romans heard the claim that Jesus was a king. And that was treason, a challenge to Caesar's authority, and that could not be tolerated. And so they worked together. They hated Jesus, and they killed him. So Jesus does well to warn the apostles about the world to which he is sending them. Verse 19 says, he says the disciples are chosen out of the world. And this chosenness is not because they're better than anybody else. They're not more loved or more special, but they have been set aside for a very special purpose. That purpose is to bear witness to Jesus. And all the time that Jesus has been with them up to this point is preparing them for this ministry, this life of bearing witness to Jesus. And the reality is because they go to bear a witness to Jesus, they will be hated. They will be persecuted. In verse 20, Jesus uses the illustration of a master and servant, that if the master of the house is treated with hatred and disrespect, how much more the servants in the house? In chapter 16, 2, Jesus warns them that they are going to get kicked out of the synagogue. Imagine the church you grew up in, the church where you heard about Jesus, that people loved you and accepted you. Think about them turning their back on you and saying, you are never able to come back again. And that's what the disciples were faced with. Then he goes on to say, you know what? You're going to actually be killed. When they kill you, they'll think they're doing the right thing. You know, great pep talk, Jesus. I'm sure they're real excited now about going to bear witness. You're going to be kicked out and you're going to be killed. Jesus knows that the world is going to do to them the same thing that they're about to do to him. And he wants them to be ready for that. And we know this isn't an idle threat either, because consider what church history reports about what happened to these disciples because they bore witness to Jesus. Peter was likely martyred in Rome, crucified upside down because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be killed the same way his Lord was. Andrew is said to have been crucified in Asia Minor. Thomas is reported to have taken the gospel east to India, where he was then speared by soldiers. Jewish historian Josephus reports that James was stoned and then clubbed to death. And this is just to name a few. And we know in church history, thousands of Christian men and women and children would suffer horribly under Roman persecution for hundreds of years before Christianity would become acceptable in the empire. Please listen well, Christian. When you bear witness to Jesus, you should expect hardship and persecution. And let me tell you, a gospel that promises your prosperity or your safety is not the true gospel. A gospel that is only about your happiness and your self-fulfillment is shallow and false. We today, sitting peacefully in our homes where we are, worshiping, we must hear Jesus' words just as the apostles did, as ones who are sent to represent this rejected and executed Jesus. Because if the crowds who saw Jesus commit such heinous crimes as heal disease, you know, cast out demons, welcoming children, loving sinners, teaching with authority, if they didn't get him, how much better will we fare when we go to put that Jesus on display? We can expect bitter rejection, alienation from people, people very important to us, family and friends, folks that we love. We will endure the cost to our careers or the opportunities to make more money or to get to do with our time everything we ever wanted to do. Now, this doesn't mean we go looking for persecution, but we need to temper our expectation about what we're really signing up for, the reality of what we should expect, that if we're doing our job to bear witness to Jesus, we can expect hardship because sharing Jesus is costly. Great sermon, David. I feel all excited about sharing Jesus now. I'm ready to go. What are we supposed to do with this? With this sober reminder that this world is going to hate us and reject and revile this gospel we want to share. Well, God gives us what we need because what we find is that God gives us a helper to minister in a hate-filled world. God sends a helper for us to minister, to bear witness to him in a hate-filled world. When the helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, Jesus doesn't leave his disciples empty-handed. Jesus already said in chapter 14 that he's promised a helper, or some translations say a comforter or an advocate. And you can imagine Jesus, as he is nearing the cross step by step, he would want a comforter right about now. So him, knowing how difficult it's going to be, promises them the very best thing that he has to offer them, and that's himself. In chapter 14, the way he puts it, he says, the helper will dwell within us, teach and bring, and will bring to remembrance all that he has said about himself. In verse 26 and 7, we get this beautiful articulation of the Trinity, God the Father sending the Spirit so that the Son can live within his followers. God's full self living in you, with you, to bear witness to himself. Well, how does that work exactly? I mean, it kind of makes me feel like, are we just sock puppets and the Holy Spirit just sort of comes in and starts talking on our behalf? Well, I think this illustration helps. On the advice of Alexander Graham Bell, the parents of Helen Keller sent for a teacher from the Perkins Institute for the Blind in Boston, Massachusetts. So Anne Sullivan, a 19-year-old orphan, was chosen for the task of instructing 6-year-old Helen, who, of course, was deaf and blind. It was the beginning of a close and lifelong friendship between them. So using a manual alphabet, Anne spelled into Helen's hands such words as doll or puppy. 2 years later, Helen was reading and writing Braille fluently. At the age of 10, Helen learned different sounds by placing her fingers on her teacher's larynx and hearing the vibrations. Later, Helen went to Radcliffe College, where Anne would spell the lectures into Helen's hands. And so after she graduated with honors, Helen decided to devote her life to helping the blind and the deaf. And as part of that endeavor, she wrote many books and articles and traveled the world making speeches. And since Helen's speeches weren't intelligible sometimes, Anne would often translate them for her. Their nearly 50 years of companionship ended when Anne died in 1936. And Helen wrote these endearing words about her lifelong friend. She said, "My teacher is so near to me that I scarcely think of myself apart from her. I feel that her being is inseparable from my own. and that that the footsteps of my life are in hers. All the best of me belongs to her. There's not a talent or an inspiration or a joy in me that has not been awakened by her loving touch. I think the Holy Spirit is a lot like Anne, who unlocks our capabilities to bear witness to Jesus in a way that we never could if we were left to our own devices. We can endure, we can even overcome because the Holy Spirit himself, the overcomer, dwells within us and with us. And I want to ask you, do you see the Holy Spirit this kind of the same way that Helen saw Anne? Do you see the Holy Spirit as being so near that you can scarcely think of yourself apart from him? Inseparable. That the best parts of who you are belong to him. And there is no true talent or inspiration in you that hasn't been awakened by him. Now, this morning you say, no, I don't feel that way. And I never have, David. No shame, all right? This is not about feeling guilty. But know that this is what awaits those who live life in the Spirit. For those who invite him in, when you open yourself up to all that God can do in and through you. And if you this morning are someone you really want to be better at bearing witness to Jesus, you want to find ways to do that, know that that Spirit already wants to testify through you. He's already in you and now wants to testify through you. God offers you the eternal wellspring of his infinite grace and mercy and love over you to come through you in Christ and grant access to it by the Spirit living with you and for you to present that to others. And the only restriction to that is how willing and how wide we're willing to open that nozzle. The Holy Spirit now living in us doesn't mean we don't prepare or get ready to bear witness to Jesus. The more we read scripture, the more resources Jesus will have to pull from. Bearing witness to Jesus means sharing what God has done in your life. And so I want to invite you to take some time to write down. I don't know, they have this thing called pencils and paper that you can actually sit and make words on. I invite you to grab one and write down one way that Jesus has shown up in your life, a way that he's testified to himself in your own life. And it could be your testimony of coming to salvation. It could be just God showing up in a crisis and making all the difference. Whatever it is, be ready to share it. Write it down so that you have that tucked away, ready for when God said, you know, presses you into the person you're with and says, all right, now's the time to point to me by saying, you know what, this is how God made the difference for me. Then look for the doors that God is going to open to bear witness, to tell your story. Several years ago, I attended a training session with Will Graham with some other local pastors, and he noted that how he'd heard people say, you know, they wanted to share Jesus through their actions, and that whenever someone asked them, why they did what they did, then they would share the name of Jesus. And Will replied to that idea saying that he knew himself well enough to know that his actions were not nearly enough like Jesus for that to be good enough alone, for his actions alone to win over anybody. He said, if we're to bear witness to Jesus, we have to say the name of Jesus. Yes, we have to testify to him in our actions as well. Actions do speak louder than words, but in our culture today, in that plurality of ideas, in that maelstrom of conflicting divinities, we have to be willing to also say the name of Jesus, to bear witness to him as our true hope, our true life, our true peace. And we are deeply blessed that God gives us what we need in the Holy Spirit to bear witness to him. And we're going to need that help because the hardest thing is left for last here. You are called to love the world that hates you. You and I are called to love the world that hates us. Remember, I said earlier how the Gospel of John makes much of this idea of the world. Well, you remember, the Gospel of John also has probably one of the most popular verses ever known in the Bible. For God so loved who? The world, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. For God so loved the world, the same world that hated him, the same world that rejected him, the same world that crucified him, the same people who spit on him and mocked him. That is the people he loved, the world he loved. People just like us. People like us, who at one time rejected his rule and insisted on living our own life. People like us, as Paul reports in Ephesians 2, who were dead in our trespasses and our sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world. That's who God loves. Paul goes on to say in that same passage, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Grace is that unmerited gift. It's the gift we don't deserve. It's the love of God we don't deserve. And that is the same thing we are called to extend to the world that doesn't deserve it either. John goes on to say in one of his letters this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sin. You see, God's posture towards this broken, this rebellious world, the world that hates him and us, is love. And so that means our posture to this world that hates us must be love. In fact, the best way for you and I to bear witness to Jesus is to bear witness to his love and to speak of his love. We are called to bear witness to that. And granted, there's nothing fair about this. There's nothing, but it's not about fair, is it? The gospel is all about getting what we don't deserve. And so now we are then called to extend to the world what it doesn't deserve either. The grace, the good news of the grace and mercy and the love of Jesus. And come on, let's face the fact. A world bent on hate needs Jesus. A world that hates God subjects itself to the natural consequences of judgment and death. That's what Jesus talks about in this passage when he says, if I hadn't come, they wouldn't have seen the cost of sin. They wouldn't have seen how evil it is. They wouldn't have seen the necessity of it in every human heart, that we would all be guilty. But now he has come, and so they are. And because that guilt lays over us, we have a deep and abiding need. We need salvation. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. This world needs Jesus. Because that conscious rejection of Jesus results in that guilt remaining. But this is why Jesus kept walking with his disciples to that cross. To bear the full weight of sin for you, yours and mine, to pay for that once and for all out of love for you. There's no sin too great. There's no sin that has surprised God. He loves you. He wants to make you new. He wants to bring himself to dwell in you through his Holy Spirit. And if you're not sure whether or not that guilt still lays over you, this is the morning to reach out for him. This is the time for you to say, Jesus, I don't know, but I know I need you. I know I need your mercy to forgive my sin. Would you please forgive me and come and live in my heart? And friend, I promise you he will, because he already loves you. This is what we're called to do, to bear witness to Jesus in a world that hates us. But the problem is right now, Christians don't have a great reputation for this. In fact, we tend to have more of a reputation that sounds a little bit like that quote I mentioned from the book earlier, this us versus them approach, this us versus the world. We seem to take it in our politics, saying that we must win at all costs, or that we take the hardship that we receive and use it as an excuse to be ugly or hateful or condescending. People irritate us and we say, well, hey, let's do unto others before they do unto us, right? But just as Jesus loved us when we were of the world, we are called to love the world regardless of how they treat us. Loving like this is costly, but Jesus loved us like that. So the best way for us to bear witness to him is to love them the way we've been loved. You know, the fact of the matter is Christ and his gospel are worth suffering and dying for. It's worth it. He's worth it. So I ask you, how is the Spirit bearing witness to Jesus in your own life? And if it's not, then out of love, please hear me kindly when I ask, why not? What's keeping you from making him known? What fear, what doubt is holding you back? When we experience hardship because of bearing witness to Christ, we must remember that Jesus knows. He knows what it's like. He's experienced it himself. He took hardship on himself for us. And if you struggle to love this broken world and the broken people in it, then all you got to do is say, Spirit, love them through me, because right now I don't got it. But imagine what if every one of us hearing this passage, hearing God's word and the challenge it lays before us, what if each of us just reached one person this week? What if we bore witness and said the name of Jesus to them? What might our family, our communities look like when we tell them about Jesus, the light of the world, when we share with them the way, the truth, and the life? Well, that's not easy. We need help. So would you please join me as we pray for that help? Father, this is not easy. And frankly, God, we come to you with a lot of fear and trepidation. Fear of what's going to happen. Fear of what people are going to say. Fear of what it might do to long relationships we have and what people will think. What it's going to cost. Or maybe we just don't feel like we've got what it takes. Father, we ask now, this morning, O Holy Spirit, be poured out in us again. Refresh, renew, and refill us today. Give us what we need to bear witness to you, what we don't have without you. Stir our courage, stir our kindness and our patience, stir our love for the other, so that those who don't know you would hear you, and those who are lost might be found, for those who are in despair would find hope, because the only way that we find any of that, in any abiding way, is in you, God. But we need your help, Holy Spirit. So wake us up. Set us free. Renew in us the joy of our salvation, that it might overflow and that joy be shared with others. We look to you for that help in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.